Father, we thank you for the promise of that and for the reality that so many of our lives embody that. Lord, testify to that. Father, regardless of what's going on in our lives, Lord, we can say your name, your presence, who you are, is our security, it is our hope, it is our future, and it is our strength. Father, may that reality be made more true today as we sit in your presence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you may not realize this about me, but in high school, I was a part of a select musical group called the Madrigals. My mama thought I could sing well. The director of the Madrigals took me in as a charity case. But I was also a part of a drama group. And I was in one play called Fiddler on the Roof. Not because I really liked it, but because I was just searching for an identity, someone to accept me, some group that I could become a part of. And many of the people in that group were a part of my youth group growing up. This weekend, there was a group of them that had gathered together at Moreno Valley High School, and they are celebrating their 40th reunion. As I have watched that evolve over the last couple of weeks, there's a gal there whose name is Teresa Pearson. She was a part of my youth group. She is sort of the wild child of the youth group. And when I was almost 16, she came up to me and she said, "Martin, I want to be your first date. So when you turn 16, you get your driver's license, then we'll go out on a date. We'll go see a movie, a drive-in movie." I says, "Okay, that sounds good, Teresa." She was kind of cute and whatnot. So I went and I picked her up in my Ford Pinto, 1972. It was great. It had leopard skin curtains in the hatchback window. And I put the back seat down with foam rubber and shag carpet. And I had a Jesus Save sticker on the back window. So I went and picked her up and we went to the drive-in theater, and I don't remember what we were watching, but you know, that was back when you had to put the speaker in the window and it hooked onto the window. And at one point I remember she kind of snuck her hand over there and she tried to hold my hand. And I was so nervous because I had slammed right up against the door. I just, that's who I was. And as soon as the movie was over, I started the car, I put it in gear, as a stick shift, and I took off. And I left the speaker in the window. And I yanked the pole out of the ground. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, she just kind of snickered. I said, "What do I do now?" She said, "I have no idea. Your call, dude." So I got out of the car, I picked up the pole and the speaker, I walked it over to the snack shack, and I said, "Here, I forgot to take the speaker out." The guy kind of snickered, he says, "Oh, it happens all the time." Teresa and I've followed her on Facebook for the last few years. She lives in Denver. I knew her parents. Her parents were good friends with my parents in church. I didn't really know anything about what was going on in their lives, but Teresa was going, she moved to Denver and she was going back, and she wrote this post last night on Facebook. She goes back to this reunion. Both her parents are dead now. They had divorced. But she says, "Well, Mom, I'm going back to Moreno Valley for the 40th high school reunion. I'm super excited to see everyone after all these years. It's a bittersweet, though, because the memories are almost overwhelming. I'll be going by our old house on Virginia Lane, and I'll be visiting Grandma's grave. I feel you and Pop every day, but this will be very different. These were the best years for me of my life, but they were the worst for you. I didn't find out until later, and I'm so sorry that you had to go through so much pain. Shortly after high school, her parents divorced, and no one ever really knew why. When something like that happens in a church or amongst the community, I always ask myself, how could this happen? How could such pain reside in a person's life or in a couple's life or in a family's life and no one else know, even though they're a part of a community? I've always asked that question. It's always kind of baffled me. It's always struck me as odd. How could no one know? As I've gone through this series on shame, I've discovered why. And it's because of shame. We're so afraid. We all have a story, and it's not the one we're telling. Shame keeps us hidden. It keeps us withdrawn. So that's why I'm doing this series on shame. Pursuing freedom from the power of shame. It's shame is something that sabotages so many people's lives. It keeps us hidden. It keeps us in the shadows. That's why this series is so important to me. Because I see so many people's lives that are sabotaged by shame. The abundant life that Jesus promised and the shame-filled life that is many of our realities, those two things cannot coexist. What is shame? Let me just review that real quickly for you. Shame is that feeling, that belief, that lie that tells me, that convinces me that I'm unacceptable, that I'm worthless, that I'm declared by God and by all others to be unworthy of love and belonging. How do we get shame? Well, it comes through our nature. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3. It comes through our nurture. Shame is the gift that keeps on giving. From parent to child to grandchild and on down the line. We pass it on without even really knowing. We don't have words to describe it. Shame happens because of choices that we make, and we do things that we embark upon sin, and that sin wars against our soul. And the way it wars against our soul is it rattles us with guilt, but not only that, it deforms us with shame. It happens, shame comes to us because of what other people have done to us. Be it in sexual abuse or verbal abuse or physical abuse. It comes into our lives in so many ways. So many ways. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on how does the gospel take and deliver us from shame. Not just guilt, but shame as well. But I want us to understand that freedom from shame is an ongoing battle. I was talking about this with my mentor, Brad Barshaw, a week or so ago, and he reminded me I told him about the verse that I share, and that is, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But he says, Martin, don't forget the first half of that verse. And I thought, what is the first half of that verse? I was having a brain freeze. And he said, Martin, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's not talking about physically there. He's talking about imagery. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And it just struck me, the thief. Who is the thief? The thief is Satan. The thief is shame. The thief is guilt. It comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. More than what one could normally expect or anticipate. I want to remind us that even though shame is a battle, getting freedom from shame is an ongoing battle, it's a good and it's worthwhile fight. And I love hearing the stories of those who have chosen to fight. And as we lean into it, you are experiencing freedom. But realize that there will be tripwires all along this journey, all along this path. Tripwires that we hit, and all of a sudden they snag us, and we think, where did that come from? My son in 5 acres above our house, our oldest son, used to be all wooded. And he and his friend, who will remain nameless, would go up there, and at one point they started stringing tripwires because they didn't like the owner. And when the owner was trying to sell it, he would be walking through and they would be hiding in the trees. He'd be showing the property and all of a sudden he'd trip. And he says, "Where did that come from?" And my son and Scott Zimmerman, the friend who will remain nameless, would just like snicker as they hid in the trees in their camouflage. It surprises. These tripwires surprise us and they challenge us. And whenever we hit one, they trigger what I would call a shame storm. Now, I want to say this. These tripwires are going to be different for men than they are for women. And one of the resources that my wife and I have led, one book called by Brené Brown called Daring Greatly, she talks about how these tripwires are different from men to women. And Kim says, you know what? We've got to talk about this. You've got to talk about this. So I want to invite my wife up. She's going to talk about it. But we're going to talk about what are some of the tripwires for men and what are some of the tripwires for women. Because no matter where we go on this journey, we're going to hit these. And we need to understand what these tripwires are. So everybody say hi to my lovely wife.
I was doing fine until...
Anyway, that moment?
Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to talk about it because I think if we understand each other's vulnerabilities, we can encourage each other more. So the first one for women that...
Hold it up. Hold it closer.
Okay.
Getting feedback.
Getting feedback. The first one for women, and I think men also struggle in these areas, it's a little stronger for women, is our appearance or how we look. Even the women that we view as beautiful deal with shame about their appearance. Lady Gaga, after her performance in the Super Bowl, was called fat and flabby. We believe we are too fat, too skinny, too muscular, too tall, too short, too on and on. And we are held to a standard that no one can achieve of the perfect body, face, hair, whatever someone else determines is beautiful. And our culture determines that. But it's not just others that have a standard. We are our own harshest critics. How many of us have said, I hate my fill in the blank about some way that God has created us? And how much time and money do we spend making ourselves beautiful or making us feel beautiful? I looked it up in 2013. There's a study that Yahoo did. Women spent $426 billion on beauty products. Billion.
Wow.
I'm not saying it's wrong to improve our appearance or buy beauty products, but we have to ask ourselves, and I include myself in this, why are we doing this? What's driving us? Even as I prepared for this talk, I thought, I know, I need to go buy myself a new outfit. And I was like, oh my goodness, I am doing the very thing I am talking about. Why was I buying a new outfit? So that you all would like me better and I'd be accepted. But I did not go out and buy a new outfit. So the lie that we believe is that my appearance and how people, if people like the way I look and if I get compliments, then that determines my worth and my value and my sense of love and belonging. And it includes what I think and what others think. My identity becomes wrapped up in my appearance and how I look. But the truth is that I am God's beloved child. You all know Psalm 139 says we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." And 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, "Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God." Just shows me what God wants me to focus on. And my question for me and you is, what am I going to choose to believe? That I am God's beloved child, completely loved and accepted, no matter how I look, or the lie that I am worthless unless someone validates and affirms my appearance. The second area is the area of motherhood. There's a phrase I've never, ever heard any woman ever say to me, and that is, I am a great mother. I have done an awesome job. Pat myself on the back. No, I hear words like, I'm an epic failure, I'm a horrible mom. We define our womanhood by our mothering, or even if we're not a mother, we define it by mothering. If you're single, people, you feel this pull to get married as if singleness is a bad thing. If you're married with no kids, you feel like you're not part of the club, you don't belong. If you have one child, you get questions about when you're going to have more. If you have a lot, there's comments about that. And even if your kids are grown, you feel like a failure, and you judge your value based on the choices that your grown kids make, which you have absolutely no control over. We don't ever believe like we are enough. We don't feel like we're patient enough, calm enough, wise enough, organized enough, strong enough, kind enough. And the lie that I believe, that we believe, is that I can be a perfect mother. If I just did everything perfectly, then my kids would turn out perfect. But that's not the way it works. Our goal is to have happy, healthy, successful kids. And we work super hard at being perfect to try to get our kids there. And the other lie is that my value is based on how well I parent. If I'm a good mom, then I'm okay. But the truth is that I'm an imperfect mom who's doing the best I can with God's help. I will make mistakes. I'm not Jesus. And I can ask God to forgive me. And the other truth is that I am God's beloved child. It goes back again to my identity. And as our kids see me model faith, humility, and kindness, it's going to have a greater impact on them than my mistakes. I wanted to share a little excerpt out of my journal. I journal when I'm upset, mainly. So, in 1992, this is just an example of my shame in my mothering. I was, it's August 12th, and I was due with what my due date for Wesley was August 20th. He had not come yet. So, Lord, I have been such an ogre lately. I have been crabby, grouchy, and self-centered. I have really withdrawn from people and have become consumed with my own little world. I can't handle the kids and their constant fighting over toys. I lose my temper with them over everything. And then I say, I refuse to blame my behavior on my pregnancy. And so I was very hard on myself. And I talked about how people view us like, viewed me as this grapevine. We had this grapevine outside our bedroom window that inside you could see all the branches and the dead grapes hanging off of it. But outside it was this beautiful green. So I thought, you know, I'm really this dead branch, dried, shriveled grapes. And people think I'm the green leaves, beautiful, but I'm not. I go on to say, how can I handle three kids when I'm having trouble with two now? I can't do it on my own, Lord, and I'm nothing without you. Satan is telling me lies that you are probably disgusted with me, you're disappointed in me, and I'm not much value to you. But then I picture Jesus beckoning to me and saying the words of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You do care for me. Help me to depend on you and experience your grace and forgiveness. So I loved in my journals, as I looked back at my journals, I would like spew out my emotions, my fear, my anger, my shame. And then I would write a verse. I always went back to the truth of, many times went back, reminded myself of the truth that I needed to believe, that Jesus did love me in spite of all of my failures. So for me, I just want to encourage us to, what are we going to choose to believe? Satan loves to have us believe the lies. He is the father of lies and the accuser. So when we choose to believe that we are worthless because of our appearance or our mistakes as a mother, then we're choosing to believe the lies of the enemy. And so I just want to encourage us to recognize the lies that we're believing, that I believe, and believe the truth. This sounds really simple, but it's really, really hard to do.
And it's a journey. It's a journey. The thing is needing to be able to recognize The ways in which you are beginning to withdraw in shame, the ways in which you're beginning to handle the shame of withdrawal, of anger, of self-contempt and things like that. It's huge. It's a huge issue for women, and it's a huge issue for men. We have these same shame storms, tripwires, what I call man shame. And man shame is always triggered when a man believes the lie and says, you know what, I'm just nothing but a failure. I cannot meet the real or perceived expectations that I have for myself as a man. I cannot meet the expectations that my wife has of me as a husband, as a lover, as a provider. I can't handle the expectations that I have or others have of me as a dad, as an employee, as a fill in the blank. Men struggle with this, and it's debilitating. And I get it, it's understandable, because prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 2, we were given the responsibility of being doers. We were given our original role as image bearers of God, was to subdue the earth, to make it do what God intended it to do. And as we worked it, as we worked the ground, as we worked the effort and the surrounding environment, it did what it needed to do. It didn't fight us. But at the time of the curse, when we chose in rebellion against God, God cursed the earth. He says, now this earth, everything you try to do in life, it's going to fight you. It's going to challenge your sense of doing, your sense of accomplishment. It's going to challenge everything about you. And in doing that, we communicate because so much of a man's identity is through his accomplishments. It didn't start out that way, but that is really a part of the curse. Because it fights us and because it's a battle. It's a battle to define ourselves as a man, as a husband, as a father, as an employee. We often walk away feeling like I'm just not enough. I'm not enough. I always feel like I'm failing or I'm falling short. It just doesn't go the way it's supposed to. It happens in significant ways. Talk to a man who loses his job, who's like Larry Short, who was forced out because of his age. You know, it's a real shocker. It happens in significant ways, but it also happens in silly ways. From guns that we compare, I've got a whatever gun, I've got a whatever gun. Guns aren't my thing, but you know what? Trucks are. I remember when I bought a little Toyota Tacoma pickup truck. I was so proud because finally in my life I had a truck. And I was so proud of that. I just felt like, I don't know, in all honesty, I felt like a little more of a man. I don't know why, I don't know what it is, but you know, you can analyze me later. And I pulled into a parking lot once, and I don't remember who it was, but they walked up and said, you know, hey, nice truck, kind of a baby truck. What? A baby truck? Well, yeah. You know, one day you'll have a man truck. So when I had the opportunity, I went out and I bought a 92 F-150 long bed extended cab. Yeah, I finally got myself a man truck. And then my son goes and he buys an F-250, and he had that nice little truck. And I go and I buy a Tundra. Yeah. And he buys a Duramax diesel 3500 dually. Yeah, Dad, nice truck. I looked at him one day and I said, never criticize a man's truck or a man's wife. Them's fighting words. It happens in significant ways, but it also really happens in silly ways. Where we walk away and we think, maybe I'm just not enough. In those significant moments, we walk away with the belief that I'm just unworthy of respect and admiration. I'm unworthy of respect and admiration. And somehow, somewhere, we walk away with a lie believing that, you know what, I'm defective. Other men don't have the issue that I have. Something is wrong with me. This is why criticism and critique is so dangerous and so difficult for men to take. Because of shame. When we start to deal with shame, then we can say, you know what, I can take that. I can tell you, make fun of my truck. I don't really care. It's got 140,000 miles on it. It'll drive that whatever under the ground. Yeah, there we go. You know, but there's freedom. There's freedom when we begin to pursue and call shame for what it is and identify the lies that we believe, that I'm defective. Another lie, another tripwire men really struggle with is they'd never ever want to be perceived as weak. They don't like to argue. They don't like to be wrong either, but because that's perceived as being weak. They do not want to be perceived as weak. No one can ever see you be afraid. Don't let them see you sweat. And if that begins to happen and things are just not happening the way you intended them to happen, or you're not enough to do what needs to be done, then you just put on a good face and you bring out the bravado and put on a facade of strength. I shared this story a number of years ago, but probably about 15 years ago, we were redoing the roof on our house. And I was told that it would take about two, three days to do the roof on our house. And so I said, you know, I'll take 2 weeks vacation. We'll get the roof done and we'll just make it happen and we'll go camping. Well, that didn't happen that way. It ended up taking me almost 2 weeks to do this stinking roof. I will never do a roof again. But as a result of that, our kids are growing more and more frustrated as they were going throughout this 2 week period saying, aren't we going to go camping? I said, I'm trying as hard as I can to get this thing done. So finally on a Friday morning, we finished it up and I said, okay, we're going to hook up the trailer to my 1978 Buick Riviera. I mean, it had red velour interior. I mean, any Elvis impersonator would have been proud to be in that car. And we hooked up the trailer and we go and we start heading up the Buckley Hill and go into Buckley, and I'm sitting at the stoplight and I can show it to you to this day. And there was a semi and there was another car and then there was this jacked up Ford Bronco. And all of a sudden it was stop and go traffic, and all of a sudden they start going and I step on it to try to get over to the mountains, and all of a sudden the semi goes through and I see it's a red light. And I looked down and the Ford Bronco had slammed on his brakes and the car in front of him had slammed on his brakes. And I slammed on my brakes and I just kind of slid right into it. And I watched the hood of my Riviera buckle in front of me. And I thought, oh. And I'm wearing a green shirt that says Elam Evangelical Free Church, an oasis for renewal with God and one another. And all of a sudden I felt my dignity was just ripped out from underneath me, because my kids started crying. We're not going to be able to go camping. And I was ticked. So I get out of the car and I walk up to this big burly guy who got out of his Bronco, and I says, what are you doing? So well, the guy in front of me stopped, slammed on the brakes. I had to slam on my brakes. And I said to him, well, you must have been following too close. He looked at me and, yeah. I mean, I just puffed up and I just thought, my dignity before my family is at stake right here, right now. I need to take this guy out. An oasis for renewal with God and one another. But you know, all of that was rooted in shame. Shame. It's a funny story to tell. It really got humiliating when we had to have the car pulled, towed back to my house, and I had to go and bow my head before Steve and Cheryl and say, can I borrow your car to take my kids camping? You know what I did the whole weekend? I hung my head in shame before my family. It doesn't make sense, Martin. That's the thing. Shame doesn't make sense. But it's powerful. And it's there. Anything Kim said to me that I even perceived as a challenge that weekend, I snapped back at her. Because I was ashamed. The tripwire within me had been nailed. These messages, they're powerful. And there's more, but we don't have time to go through them. There's a lot of ways when men trip these wires, how they respond. They out-respond with anger and addiction, through alcohol, through pornography, through drugs, through withdrawal, numbing, indifference, rage, isolation. I don't want to stay there. Because, see, dealing with shame is not an individual thing. We can't deal with it on our own because we don't necessarily see it on our own. It's something that's to be dealt within the family, within the community of faith. In marriages and in community, how do we give life and strength when those shame storms hit, not shame and condemnation? The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great verse. We haven't memorized. We put it on plaques. But boy, I tell you what, sometimes it's really tough to grab a hold of when you're in the midst of one of these shame storms. And I want to just close with a couple of thoughts on how do we live the gospel towards one another. In the family, parents with children, children towards parents, in the community of faith. I say the gospel because the gospel is a story of Jesus setting aside his own personal interests, his reality as he knew it, life as he knew it, so that he could then enter into the story, into the life of others, which led him to sacrifice himself and to rise from the dead so that others might experience life. How can we bring this kind of gospel experience that Jesus already accomplished on our behalf? How can we reinforce that with one another in our own homes? It begins here. Just give the gift of presence. Enter into the story of another person who's feeling shamed. Don't be preoccupied with your own pain, but just say, you know what, I'm going to set all that aside. I'm going to enter into the story of another friend, and my husband, my wife, my child, my friend. I'm just going to set aside all my stuff. I'm going to enter into their story. Enter into their story. John 21, this is exactly what Jesus does. In a shame and honor culture, which we don't necessarily understand because we're not that kind of culture. But in John 21, when Peter, just after Peter had deserted the Lord and denied him, Jesus, they're having lunch on the beach, and Jesus takes Peter aside. And again, you got to look at this from the perspective of shame and honor culture. He takes him aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know the story. What is he doing there? Well, he's reinstituting Peter, but at the core of who Peter was, Jesus was showing Peter honor when all Peter felt was shame. He had entered into Peter's life, and he gave him honor. He gave him love, and he gave him belonging. When all Peter felt was shame, I would have been like Peter on that camping trip where all I did was hang my head. Because I don't want to be seen. I don't want to talk about it. And all I'll do is I'll defend it myself. Jesus just goes and says, you're still here. I still declare that you are loved and that you belong. We give one another that presence. When Jesus went and had lunch with the tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15, 1 through 3, all they felt from anybody was shame. But Jesus goes and he shows them honor. He replaces honor. He replaces shame with honor. It's a beautiful picture. You just go and you enter into the stream of their life, into the stream of their story, and you just seek to understand. And you can see this throughout all of the New Testament, again and again and again. And then you give the gift of understanding. You really do seek to understand their story. In 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter writes this to men on behalf of wives, but I would take and I would broaden it beyond, for our purposes, beyond the husband towards the wife. And I would put it, whoever, into this category. But he says this, be considerate as you live with your wives, or as you live with your husbands, as you live with your children, as you live with your friends. What does it mean to be considerate? It means live in such a way, live in an understanding way with them. Seek to understand where they are. Live with them according to knowledge of who they are and where they are. Their vulnerabilities. Their struggles, their stories. Understand their stories, their experiences, and how they shaped their dreams, their fears, their triggers. One of the most powerful things Kim ever did for me was on a Father's Day, and my oldest son, Jeremy, and I were just going at it. And I sent him to his room, and I went out on the back deck. It was on a Father's Day. And she walks out to me and she says, I know how you feel. I get it. I know how you feel. And I know you want to be a great dad. That's all she said. She spoke. She didn't know that's what she was doing. I didn't know that's what she was doing. But she was speaking into my shame. My son hates me. My son hates me. But that was at a period in our life where for the first time we'd been married about 15, 16 years, and she was starting to understand me for the first time. She understood my heart. So go in and you just seek to understand and speak into that, and you just respond with a sacred tenderness and respect. Knowing that they and all of us are very fragile and sensitive. Oh, we may put on a different face, but that doesn't make it so. You give the gift of words. The gift of words. The gift of presence. The gift of understanding. The gift of words. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. That idea for wholesome, unwholesome is dirty, defiling, rotten. It's shame. It's shame. Don't let any unwholesome or shameful talk where you shame another person come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful. And that requires an intentional decision. I'm going to speak into your vulnerabilities. I'm going to speak into your life. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to seek to speak into your life at this point in time, right here, right now. Grace. Words that will build you up, that will tell you the truth of who God says you are, who I believe you are. Who I know that you are becoming this kind of a man or this kind of a woman or this kind of a person. I know that that's who you are. We will not let shame define our identity. But Martin, don't they deserve it sometimes? You know what? Shame has never motivated someone very far or very long. Grace does. Grace does. The lips of the righteous in Proverbs. The lips of the righteous nourish many. It means it shepherds their hearts. Shepherds their hearts. Kim and I were talking a little bit yesterday just about Hebrews 3.
Yeah. Hebrews 3 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." But we don't often think about what verse 12 says, flip my page, which says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Our sin and shame makes us turn away from God and others. And the word encourage here literally means a calling to one side. So it's not standing over somebody. We're not encouraging somebody by standing over them, telling them, you need to do this, and this is what's wrong. But it's you're calling them to your side because you've experienced the same thing. Maybe not the exact same situation, but you understand the emotion. You understand the heart of what's going on. And that's a picture to me of empathy, of just trying to understand another person's perspective. And as we look at the differences of men and women, just understanding the perspective and the, what each person is dealing with and what those tripwires are, I think can help us know how we can encourage them.
Yes, and just keep in mind that when you understand those tripwires, then you can speak into them. When you understand that how people respond when those tripwires are hit, you can really see, you can say, you know what he's feeling right now, what she's feeling right now is not isolation. Well, that may be what they're feeling, but the reason that they're feeling that is because right now they're involved in deep shame, and you can speak into that. You can speak into that. And that leads us finally to the gift of grace. The gift of grace. To celebrate the other person with the grace, the same grace that the Father showed the Son in the story of the prodigal son that I spoke about 2 weeks ago. When the Son returned after his rebellious period, he came back and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you and against earth." And it's true he had. But he drew this conclusion. The conclusion is this: I'm unworthy to be called your son. The Father doesn't even deal with that. He was speaking from the Son's perspective. The Son was speaking from his own perspective of shame and honor culture. He says, "You're right." He says, the Son says, "There's no way I am an honorable man worthy of your honor." But the Father speaks to him from the Father's perspective, our Heavenly Father's perspective. He doesn't even deal with that. He just looks at the crowd and he looks at his servants and he says, "Go get the coat. The best coat and cloak him in it. Put a ring on his finger and you put sandals on his feet and you prepare the calf because we're going to celebrate." The Father was saying, "I declare to you, my son, that you are loved regardless of what shame is telling you right now, regardless of what culture is telling you right now. I'm telling you the truth that you are loved and you do belong. I am here to celebrate you. I'm here to celebrate you." That's what we do with one another. We tell them the truth that you are loved and you do belong, and that we are going to celebrate you, and that we are able to do that because of the cross. Because of the cross. We bow before the cross together. Thank you, honey. I had a man walk up to me this morning and say, "Martin, I'm still dealing with shame. Should I be able to take of communion?" And I said, "Absolutely, because this illustrates. This is why we can still take communion. Even when we still struggle with shame, even when we still struggle with guilt, God says, you know what, your sins are forgiven. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do forgive you, and I have adopted you, so therefore you come. And even though you may still feel shame, you're on this journey in freedom from shame. This is how I, as my Father, look at you. You are loved. You do belong. And this speaks up to the reality of that truth. It speaks to the past reality of what Christ has done for us. It speaks to the present reality of we are free, but we are not yet totally free. And it speaks to the future that will be reality of someday I will be totally free. That I can fail at something and not feel like a failure. That I will be totally free. And Jesus says, I'm walking you along that journey. And this is a part of that reminder of that journey and the reality of what has been provided, what is being provided, and what will be provided. Each and every step of the way. That's why we're here to celebrate this morning. So to those of us who still struggle with shame, I'm saying, yes, dance down the aisle. Just dance, be free. But Martin, I don't feel like it. Yeah, but from God's perspective, He said, I do celebrate you. I do consider you free. And you are discovering what that will be more and more and more with each step you take. Amen? That's what this series is all about. That's what this is about, a celebration of the gospel that is not just get me to heaven, but sets me free here and now today. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to dance down the aisle. Just don't elbow anybody. But it's a celebration. It's a memory, it's a remembrance, but it's also a celebration. What has happened, what is happening, and what will happen.